You do, if you turn with me to chapter 10. John chapter 10, I'm going to set myself up while you're getting there. Whilst you are, for those that are new with us or haven't been with us for a while, we're sipping through John's Gospel. We have started chapter 10, we started a couple of weeks ago. The other question is not to put it in the book, but do you know where the button chamber is? Oh, there it is, right under there. Perfect. Thank you very much. Oh, semi set up now. We've been looking at chapter 10. We see Jesus has started with an analogy of shepherding, talking about himself and his sheep or his people. We saw in the first part he talked about the difference between true and false shepherds. And then the second part of that, he really got into the nitty-gritty of it, talking about himself as the door. He is the way through for the sheep, but he is also the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So Jesus, as we've learned and been singing today, he doesn't just risk his life for his sheep, he actually lays it down for them. And this, we learned last week, was the Father's command. Jesus' death, his crucifixion, was the cup the Father gave him to drink, and he did it willingly and obediently. Now today we're going to get into the rest, or another part of chapter 10 at least anyway. And as we do, we're going to cover some quite large topics, I guess you'll say, as we go through. And as a result of, in my preparation, just had to really tweak what we're looking at. But we'll look at that as we get there. But suffice to say, we're going to be looking at verse 22 of chapter 10, reading through to the end of verse 30 today. So feel free to read along with me, starting at verse 22. Turn that on. There we go. At the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews had gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? You are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, I mentioned before, we get set up here in verse 22. It's the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, we are basically going to jump through these next few verses and try and pretty much just get straight to what Jesus is saying. But if you want to learn more about the Feast of Dedication, you can come and see me. I've got notes here. It's quite interesting. Still celebrated today, by the way, under the name of Hanukkah. But one thing we do need to understand is we were looking last week and the week before, in the start of chapter 10, the timing was different. It was around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. That goes all the way back to chapter 8, if you remember. So the time difference between verse 21 and verse 22 is probably around about 2 months. So we're not following the same discourse that we looked at last week. It's a new discourse. It's a new kind of challenge that comes to him. It's a new conversation. However, as we see very clearly, Jesus still uses it and refers back to that same analogy. We see the Jews surround him. Jesus is in the temple, whether he's back in the temple from somewhere else, we don't know, but he's in the temple, he's in the temple area, and the Jews come and gather around him or surround him. The implication of the Greek word there means there was intention. They weren't just coming there to listen. They weren't just coming there to see what this Jesus said. "Oh, there's Jesus, let's go and see him." They had come with very clear intentions, and they asked a question. "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, it's a very good question. It's a very important question. It is, in fact, the right question for them to be asking. But these religious leaders are not here to ask Jesus a question to find out the information. They are here to trap him. This is a trap. Jesus knows it. Of course, Jesus knows it. He's God made flesh. He knows the man's hearts. So he sees right through their trap, and we'll jump straight to 25 and see what Jesus says to them. Jumping through those, there we go. Jesus answered them, stating in verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe me. Notice Jesus doesn't conceal the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. But he doesn't outright tell them either. It's one of the things they wanted him to do here. If he would publicly confess it in those clear words, then they would have right to go to the Romans, have him arrested, and have him lynched. That was the trap. That's what they wanted. He doesn't deny it, but he doesn't openly say it. Because he knows they're not here to listen. He knows they're not here to learn. He knows they're not here for the truth. So rather, Jesus, quite rightfully, rebukes these religious leaders. He says, I've been clear. I've told you. You've heard it from me. In fact, I've been speaking and ministering for almost the last 3 years now, spending a lot of time in Jerusalem as well as other places. I've been saying the very same thing. Hasn't changed. But you just don't believe it. In fact, my teaching is so clear that even my actions, my ministry itself is a testament to it. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. My works alone are enough for a testimony that I am in fact the Christ, I am in fact the Messiah. My actions, my ministries, my miracles, they all clearly demonstrate who I am. I mean, who else has done the things that I've done? We even saw in the last chapter, the man who was blind, that's exactly what he says. Who else in all history has made someone born blind see again? No one. His conclusion, this guy must be from God. Jesus is saying to them, I've told you plainly. I've shown you plainly. The issue isn't with me. The issue isn't information that you don't have. The issue isn't me keeping you in suspense. The issue is you. You do not believe. Now have a look at what Jesus says here. Verse 25, you do not believe. And look at how he starts verse 26. You do not believe. That means Jesus has told these religious authorities twice that they don't believe. Notice something. Whenever something is repeated in Scripture, it's important. There's a point being made. And Jesus is repeating this to these men here. You don't believe. And what he's doing here is very interesting. We'll get to that in a minute. But suffice to say, the truth or your lack of exposure to it is not the issue at hand. It's the fact that you hate the truth. You've rejected the truth. You don't want the truth. These people, of all the people in Israel, they should know it. They've been taught the Word of God. As Jews, they would be brought up in the Word, in the Old Testament. But as Pharisees, as Sadducees, as scribes, as religious leaders, they would have gone further on. To the nth degree. I mean, no one knew the Old Testament as well as these men. And not only that, they'd seen the very works of God himself. They'd seen the things that Jesus had done. In fact, it was only the last chapter they had an investigation into one of the very acts that Jesus had done. And yet, what had all that benefited these men? Nothing. I've been clear, I've been plain, I've told you very, very clearly. Fault is not with me, Jesus is saying. The issue is you refuse to believe and you continue to reject God. Now, from a human responsibility standpoint, that's why these Jews, that's why these religious leaders, that's remember John uses the term Jews to talk of the religious leaders, the hostile leaders to Jesus here. That's why these men rejected the truth. But from a divine standpoint, there's another reason as well. That's what Jesus gives us in verse 26. From a divine standpoint, they did not believe because they were not of Christ's sheep. They were not of his flock. They were not his sheep. Verse 26. Turn the page. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now this poses a great conundrum for us. And it's found throughout the scriptures, by the way. It's the conundrum of divine sovereignty, that God is completely divine and sovereign in all things, including salvation. Also that of human responsibility. That is that we are responsible for the things we do or don't do, our choices. Now, to be honest with you, a full understanding of this, the realities and how these two realities work, in our finite minds, we're probably never going to correlate it. But in the infinite mind of God, it fits perfectly well. And we know that because God, in his word, in the Bible, clearly teaches both. God is completely sovereign, but
man is very much responsible. Notice also when you go through the scriptures, the scripture never bothers to harmonize those two and makes no apology for harmonizing those two either, but very clearly teaches the both. Let me give you a couple of examples before we go on today. Let's use a very key example, that of Christ's death itself, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, talking to the people in Jerusalem there, he says that this Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Divine sovereignty. The death of Christ was predetermined. God, in eternity past, had already decided that he was sending his son to the cross. God was not caught out by man's sin and had to react to that. The cross was not a knee-jerk reaction of a reactional God. God is completely divine and completely sovereign. He had already decided. But then Peter goes on in the same verse to charge Israel for the responsibility of having nailed to a cross, that's Jesus, by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So the crucifixion of Jesus, not just the death, but the actual way he was killed, down to the very time, was planned by God. It was God's sovereign plan. Yet you, Israel, who handed over your Messiah to be murdered, you are responsible for the sin that you committed. Jesus talks about this as well to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19. We went through the first part of verse 11 last week, where it says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Then Jesus goes on to say, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Notice he hasn't relieved Pontius Pilate of his sin. He's just saying, "Those who have delivered me to you have a greater sin." In other words, this is my Father's plan. You are going to send me to the cross, but this is God's plan. This was his decision. This is my Father's will. Yet you, Pontius Pilate, along with the Jews, who handed you over to me, you are still responsible for the sin that you're perpetrating of killing the Word made flesh. And as he points out here, the Jews in this particular instance more so. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Let's try another example. What about Judas himself? What about the betrayer? Jesus says this, Luke chapter 22, verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was determined by God. In eternity past, it was God's plan, it was God's sovereign, divine will. Yet woe to that man. Judas was still responsible. You see, Judas's betrayal was all in the divine plan of God. But it didn't relieve Judas of his responsibility for his crime. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. So we see here, Jesus is pointing that out to these religious leaders. It works the same way in salvation, by the way. You religious leaders do not understand because you are blind. And you are willingly blind. And as a result, you are culpable for rejecting the truth, which you've continued to do time after time after time. You are responsible for that. You will not believe. Not only that, you will not believe and you will never believe and understand because you are not my sheep. You are not my sheep. You are not mine. You are not part of the elect. You are not part of the flock. You are not part of the people that my Father chose in eternity past and granted salvation and thus gave to me. You have not been granted that by my Father. You do not know me. More importantly, I do not know you. Christ is affirming here something very, very important, and I want you to pay very careful attention to this. You ready? Saving faith, belief in Jesus, is a special gift from God. It's a special gift from God. It's our responsibility, but it's a special gift from God. The way of salvation is by grace. That means every single facet of it, from beginning to end, is given to us, is bestowed upon us, is granted to us by God as a free gift. It's not done by works. It's not done through merit. It's not done through any power of your own. You receive it. It's important to note here that challenge, which I know will come, but note this, that God does not cause unbelief. He causes faith, but he doesn't cause unbelief. The religious leaders here who have just been told by Jesus, you don't believe and you won't believe, it's not God's fault that they don't believe. Unbelief is a natural state of fallen men. It's a natural state of fallen men. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 3, chapter 10, verse 11, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Not even one. The natural state of the human condition without Christ is to reject God, reject the truth. Therefore, God is not to blame for unbelief. But for unbelievers to believe in him, God must make them his sheep. Folks, that means for salvation to happen, it requires a divine initiative and it requires divine intervention. Exactly what we've been going through for the last 9.5 chapters through John's Gospel. Then, Jesus brings up a very interesting, very empowering, might I say, and comforting doctrine that should comfort all those who believe and follow him. And that's the one of eternal security. By the way, this is nothing new. This isn't brought up for the first time. You go back through the gospel, you'll see it before, but particularly in his parable or his analogy about the shepherd and the sheep, Jesus is very clear. They belong to him. But eternal security basically means you cannot lose your salvation. Jesus' sheep never need to fear being lost. Jesus plainly teaches that here. In fact, Jesus teaches it so clearly here that believers' salvation, not only is it by grace, but the obtaining and the keeping of their salvation, neither of them is dependent on human effort. Neither of them is dependent on human work. They are all, both of them, dependent on the graciousness, the sovereign election, the promise, and the power of God. What we're going to do now as we go through the rest of our text is look at seven realities that Jesus brings to us here that show us that salvation of the elect is secure, that ties every true believer to God forever. Number one, believers are Christ's sheep. Believers are Christ's sheep. You see, sheep is a very purposefully used analogy by Jesus. Used to talk about his children, talk about the children of God, kingdom citizens or true believers. And Jesus calls them my sheep. That is mine. They belong to me. They are under my ownership. They are my possession. They are in my area of authority. They are my responsibility. And the sheep that belong to Jesus are not decided by the sheep. Who belong to Christ, who are his sheep, is actually decided by God. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that they are God has chosen, those whom God has chosen from the beginning for salvation. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, calls them chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Paul again in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a great rendition there of how God is sovereign in the whole process of salvation. From foreknowing you and predetermining it at the beginning and choosing his sheep all the way through to the salvation process to glorifying you in the end. He does the whole lot from beginning to end. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Ephesians chapter 1, we looked at this last week. Chapter 1, verse 4 to 8. Paul says to the Ephesians that he chose us in him, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. God is the one that chose his sheep. Because God is the one that's done all the work that's needed for them to be his sheep. They are his sheep. They are his possession. They are his people. They are his responsibility. And the sheep are Christ's to look after. Sheep are completely dependent on their shepherd. And so it is with the believer. He is completely dependent on Christ. Not just for salvation, but for the retainment of that salvation. Christ, as the good shepherd, thusly gives himself the duty of protecting his flock. That means to insist that a Christian or a true Christian can lose their salvation is to deny this statement, but what's worse is to actually imply that Jesus is an incompetent shepherd. True believers are his sheep, Christ's sheep. Second reason Jesus gives us, Jesus' sheep only listen to and follow him. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Just as the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they follow him, so too do believers hear the voice, that saving call of Christ, and they follow him. Jesus talked about that in verse 4 and verse 16. The elect, the sheep of God, will heed the call to salvation. They will follow Christ in faith and they will continue in that faith through to eternal glory. And as Jesus has pointed out, not only will they follow him, not only will they come to him, but also they will not follow a stranger. They will not follow somebody else who is leading them somewhere else. The fact is, as he said in verse 5, they'll actually flee from false shepherds. They'll actually flee from another. Jesus said in verse 8 that all his sheep didn't even listen to the false shepherds that came before him. They wanted nothing to do with them. So according to Jesus, his sheep actually couldn't possibly wander away from him, because they hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow him. They will not follow another. Third reason Jesus gives us. Jesus gives us eternal life. Or rather, Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. Verse 28, he says it very clearly there, doesn't he? I give eternal life to them. Folks, that's the promise of God. In Jesus, we have eternal life. Through Jesus, we are given this gift, this wonderful, gracious gift of eternal life. Jesus clothes his sheep with righteousness. He bestows upon them freely the right and the title to heaven. Folks, Jesus is faithful. Nothing else is faithful, right? And again, he's talked about this before. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. Talking about those that the Father has given him. I will raise him up at the last day. Not I'm going to give it a crack. Not I'm going to try my best. And not I'm going to do my part and then it's up to you to finish it. He says, I will raise him up on the last day. It's up to me. Verse 47 of the same chapter, he says, truly, truly, I say to you again, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. It's not something you're working towards. It's not something you're hoping to attain. If you have faith in me, you have eternal life. It has been given to you. You have it here and now. I will glorify you in it. Since there's nothing that the sheep of Christ could do to earn their salvation, There's therefore nothing that they can do to lose it. Salvation is given by grace, not by merit. Therefore, it cannot be kept on merit. If it were to be kept on merit or works, then it would be a works-based salvation. It wouldn't be grace-based. That would put the whole scriptures into disrepute. Not only that, but if you think about it, the whole idea of talking of eternal life ending is actually a contradiction of terms. If you've been given eternal life and then you don't have it again, then you never had eternal life. Because eternal life is eternal. And Jesus says, I give eternal life to them. Reason number four, Jesus gives us the security of his sheep. Jesus has promised that his sheep will never perish. So not only does Jesus give eternal life to them in verse 28, he says, and they will never perish. And on top of it, they will never perish. He's already told us in verse 5 that they won't follow a stranger. They won't follow a false shepherd to their doom. Those who belong to Christ, they will actively follow him and actively reject those who reject him. Those who belong to Christ recognize truth from error because they've been given the spirit of truth. They recognize the wide path from the narrow path, and they follow their good shepherd down the narrow path. If they stray, and some will at times, the shepherd will bring them back. If they fall, and some of us do at times, the shepherd will pick them up. If they're attacked by predators, and that will happen from time to time, the shepherd is there to protect them and defend them. But not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will be cast out. Not a single one of Christ's sheep will miss out on heaven. Perish. They might be weak, but they will all be saved. Why? Because Jesus had said it so. They will never perish. Folks, Jesus has said it, and not only that, Jesus will see to it. He will see to it. Here's the issue here, though. If one of his sheep were actually to be lost to him forever, then it would therefore actually make him out to be a liar. Reason number five. No one has the power to snatch from Jesus' hand his sheep. No one has the power to snatch out of Jesus' hand his sheep. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Think about it for a minute. If retaining our salvation were up to us, we wouldn't do it. None of us would be able to retain it, right? I mean, we can't even earn our own salvation. But Jesus is saying very clearly here, it's actually not up to you. It's up to me. Thank goodness. Right? Your salvation is not in your hands. It is in my hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Jesus is a faithful guardian of our salvation. And he has said that our salvation is in his hand. Paul says a similar thing in Colossians 3:3 when he says the believer's life is hidden in Christ. It's not apart from it, it's in Christ. We are a new creation. Christ in us. We are hidden in him. It means we're not in control. We're not in command. We're not in authority. We don't have yes or no vote in it anymore. Jesus again, John 6, chapter 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I certainly not cast out. See the certainty in that word? I mean, it says certainly. I certainly will not cast them out. Those who are given to me will be in my hand, and I'm not going to go, you know what, I don't want you. You know, I don't like your attitude. You're too poor, you're too rich. I'm not going to cast any of them out. Not only that, he goes on in chapter 6, verse 39 to say, this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing. That I lose nothing. I will raise him up on the last day. So not only will I not cast out all those the Father has given me, I won't cast out a single one, but I won't lose any either. I'm not careless. I don't have too many to fit in my hand. And as he said in his verse here, verse 28, no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 36, who the Son sets free is free indeed. I've freed you from the slavery of sin. I've freed you from the punishment of your life rejecting God. I've freed you from the judgment, the eternal judgment of God. And because I've done it, you're free indeed. Free indeed. Not up to you whether or not you're free. Up to me. Why can we trust Jesus in this? Well, there's many reasons found in Scripture, but let's go to a very clear one. Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's about to ascend to heaven. It's after his resurrection. And he gives them that, what we know as the Great Commission. But if you look at the start of the Great Commission, what does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So just in case you didn't think all was an inclusive word, it's all been given to me, it includes everything in heaven and everything on earth. All authority. There is nothing and there is no one that has authority equal to or over me. They're all under my authority. Everyone, everything. Really interesting is if you go on to verse 20. What does he tell the disciples? And lo, I am with you always. Lo, I'm with you always. Why? Because I hold you in my hand, and you cannot be lost from my hand. So you will always be mine. Because you cannot be lost, it doesn't matter. The enemy of our souls is strong. It doesn't matter that the enemy of our soul is cunning and conniving. Because the one who holds us is strong, is mighty, has all authority. Jesus will keep his sheep secure. No one can snatch them out of his hand. He who has all authority in heaven and on earth has said it. Sixth reason Jesus gives us. The sheep are also held in the Father's hand. So not only are the sheep held in Christ's hand, but the sheep are also held in the Father's hand. And note, before Jesus talks about how no one can snatch them from the Father's hand either, note he brings up two important points about the Father. Firstly, he says this, my Father who has given them to me, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. Something he's already mentioned to us in chapter 6 on several occasions. So God the Father is not sitting up there going, oh, you've got some sheep, well, that's great. All right, that's wonderful. My Father gave them to me. He's very much involved in this whole situation, in this process. He's very much aware of who they are. In fact, as we read in Ephesians, he chose them. Not only did he chose them in me in eternity past, he chose them, and as I've said in chapter 6, he gave them to me. All that the Father gives me will come. God the Father is very much involved in this. Not just in the bringing about a salvation to God's, to his own sheep, but the obtaining and keeping of it. He's not just aware of it, he's involved in it. Then he also says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. He's greater than all. And there we have that little word again, all. By the way, if you haven't noticed, all is a very, very, very inclusive word. It means there's nothing left out there, right? My Father is greater than all. All people, all power, all forces, all creation. That includes all false shepherds, all demonic forces and demons, including their leader, Satan. And that certainly includes yourself. God is greater than all. No one
is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one, not Satan, not a false prophet, not even yourself. Think about it. You don't even have the power to save yourself. Why on earth would we think that we have the power to reverse something which God has already determined in eternity past, already done, and not only that, He sealed it in His own blood? We can't reverse the things that God has done. We don't even have the power to save ourselves. We don't have the power to lose our knowledge. That's all in God's hand. And the salvation of Christ's sheep, the salvation of the elect, is as certain as God's power is invincible. Greater than all. It's why Peter talks about believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, as those who are protected by the power of God. Protected by the power of God. That's why Paul asked the question in Romans 8, who will bring charge against God's elect? Who? If greater is He that's in us than He that's in the world, who can bring a charge against us? Who can do anything against us? As Jesus said, don't worry about those that can kill the body but can't touch the soul. Don't worry about God. He's the only one that can do both. In fact, if you read through Romans 8, you'll see Paul goes on not only to ask that in verse 33, who can bring charge against God's elect? He goes on in verse 35 to say, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has basically said the same thing that Jesus has said here in verse 29. He's just used a lot more words to say it. You cannot be lost from God because He's greater than all and no one is able to snatch you out of His hand. The salvation of true believers is not in danger, and it's not exposed to danger, because they are held in the very hand of God. And here's the thing, anyone wishing to take the salvation of the elect, anyone wishing to take the salvation of Christ's sheep, including themselves, first have to overcome God. First need to overcome God. Jesus gives us the seventh reason. The seventh reason kind of ties all these together, makes sense of why Christ and the Father can hold you in their hands simultaneously. It's also very important when you consider who Jesus is talking to. Religious leaders. And they didn't believe He was the Messiah. They didn't believe He was from God. They didn't want Him to be either. But thus their argument could have been very easily, you don't have the power to make the promises you've just made. You don't have the power of God. So Jesus very succinctly, very clearly, and in many ways very ironically, answers the question that was keeping them in suspense. The reason, seventh reason we know we can be secure in our salvation is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus finishes this discourse here with this definitive declaration of His divinity, of His equality with the Father. He says, I am the Father. We're one. By the way, one speaks of substance, not person. We have the same essence, we're the same substance, we're the same nature. I am the second person of the Trinity Godhead. I am God the Son. And the Father and the Son have a unity of action and a unity of purpose in safeguarding the believers, in safeguarding His sheep. And that's all tied in to the unity and grounding of their nature and their essence. I am the Father. Preservation of the saints, the protection of the salvation of His sheep is the work of the Trinity God. And thus they all jointly agree and serve Him. Jesus summarizes the matter of the whole eternal security in chapter 6, as I mentioned before, verse 39 to 40. He says, but this is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself raise him up on the last day. Now, many believers do fear that they can lose their salvation. But the reality is, there's no biblical basis for it. Jesus is very clear here. You can't. If you're my sheep, you belong to me. I keep you. Here's the thing about it. If you're living your Christian faith with the idea that you can, you're not going to be free from doubt and fear. You're not going to be free from the danger of works-based salvation, because you're going to be busily making sure you don't mess up, making sure you don't do the wrong thing, making sure you are keeping up the standards. And yes, there is human responsibility. We looked at that. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. But all the human things that we are responsible for, we don't do in our own power. We do because it is God working in us. We do because of our new nature, a new desire. We do because we want to. We desire to. Because we have to. The whole doctrine of eternal security should give us great comfort and great joy. And the reality is, it should totally transform the way we live our Christian lives. Because if greater than he that lives in me than he that is in us, if no one on this planet, including Satan himself, can do anything to harm my soul, then why would I need to worry about anything? I can take the gospel wherever. I can go wherever God sends me, because I know I belong to him. By the way, this amazing promise is something, like I said, you can build your life on, and it's worth holding on to. But this amazing promise is also a promise that can only be made by God. Only God can make this promise. Henceforth, that very short but very important verse there, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning, Lord, and we dig into your word again. And I'm very conscious that today we might dig into things that might come up against us, that might challenge us, that even might grate against us. But Lord, we're not here to come and have everything told to us that we want to hear. We're not here to have our ears tickled. We're here to hear your word. We want to know who you are and know you more. Sometimes, Lord, that challenges us, challenges our theology head on. Lord, I pray that you continue to work in our hearts, continue to bring us to your word and help us to have eyes that see and ears that listen. Lord, I also pray as we listen to your Son, as we see the declarations that he's made today, that we can take great confidence and great joy that if we belong to you through faith in Jesus, we are held in your hand. We belong to you. We cannot be lost to you because you are greater than all. And Lord, that should not just be something that's in our head for understanding or great theological knowledge. Lord, like all your truth, that should be something that transforms the very way we live. And I pray that's exactly what it does. That you use it to sanctify us, to mold us into the image of your Son, to make us more like you. We might be more like Paul, those who boldly proclaim the gospel as we should. We might be like Joshua. We might go out of this world bold and courageous, not fearing the world, not fearing the powers of the world, and in fact, Lord, not even fearing ourselves, messing up, doing it wrong, but knowing and trusting in you, that you are working in us, you are transforming us, and you are sending us. Lord, may it be that we live to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.